what we are, I believe what we need to talk about today is maybe as important as anything we've ever talked about. So, let's pray. God, I thank you for your Spirit of truth. You left Jesus and you said that it was better that you go to the Father to be a mediator, and that you would send the Spirit of truth to teach us, to lead us. And then in your love and your sovereignty and your foreknowledge and your wisdom, you also inspired men to write things down, your heart, your word, and then you protected that and put it together and consolidated it. And I believe you were, and I'm confident that you inspired that also. So I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the foundation of our understanding of you, of your nature, of your character, and the good news of the gospel. I thank you that we can understand Jesus foundationally because of the Bible. Thank you, you give it to us because you want us to have a relationship with you now, not a relationship with words or intelligentsia, but a relationship with you. And I thank you for that you don't just leave us to wonder in our own thoughts and the world here, and we are not deists. You are not a God who lives separate, who started this thing and just lets it run. That you are a God who is intimately involved and desires an intimate relationship with each one of us. That's foundational to the truth of the gospel. God, I'm confident what you want to talk to us about today doesn't necessarily go along with the way most of us were taught or think. But I'm confident of your heart. So God, I ask you to get me out of the way and speak your truth. I ask you to open our hearts. Please, God, open the eyes of our hearts. I ask you to put protection on this room. Protection on this group of people, on us, that we would be able to hear your voice, not be distracted by presuppositions or outside influences, but that you would cause us to focus and consider our relationship with you. So God, have your way with us. Speak your truth. God, it's always a blessing that we sing. We sing and praise you and acknowledge you for who you are. But God, I ask you would make up for that. These people don't want to hear me sing. But I ask that you would make up for that, that you would lift our hearts towards you. Your name would be praised because of truth. Thank you, Jesus, that we can come to God, the Father, and have this relationship that you've given to us. Amen. So, last week, we talked about, we were in 1 Corinthians 15, and as most of you know, we just try to go through the Bible. Try to go through from wherever we are and don't avoid things. That's been obviously a point of contention at times in 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is a troublesome book. If anybody needs, anybody wants a Bible, doesn't have one, Tom's got some, he'll hand to you. So, there's been some difficult things in it. In 15, in the first half of 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as just a foundational baseline review, Paul was addressing a problem like all of 1 Corinthians is about. He was addressing and correcting misunderstandings and wrong behavior in the church of Corinth. And in chapter 15, he was addressing a belief system that was denying the resurrection. Was denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was denying the resurrection of the dead. And again, just for review, that's something that on most of us as Americans, we read that and we say, well, that doesn't really pertain to me because we all believe in the resurrection. Of course, we hunt Easter eggs, right? I mean, we believe in the resurrection. And obviously, that doesn't have anything to do with the resurrection. But pathetically, we put it... Actually, we didn't. Constantine, back when he became the ruler of Rome, he was trying to appease the pagans because they had a holiday that was worshiping the goddess Esther. And in, along with that, the rabbit was a sign of fertility. The Easter egg, the eggs were a sign of fertility. And so these were ways that they worshiped the goddess Esther. And they had this pagan holiday in the spring, the time of renewal, when branches start coming out and leaves start coming out and new things are born. And so he thought that it would make everybody happy in the Roman Empire if you just, let's just celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the same time. These two will go together in mission. And so this has been going on for a long time. It isn't really our fault that we don't have a better word for it, even for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But because we live in America, this is a holiday, a national holiday that we celebrate, so we would all say, yeah, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question that I really posed to you guys last week, and I think that it's a very, very important one, and it's okay with me if some of you are troubled, and I hope that some of us were by it, is, but do we really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We say we do, but do we really believe in what God said happened, what the Bible said happened? Do we really believe, is the power, supernatural power of the resurrection of absolute, essential, vital importance to us on a daily basis? Or is it a historical event that we just hold on to and say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet it doesn't affect us daily? Because if it doesn't affect you daily, you really don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the question I have for you. And unfortunately, that stirred a lot of controversy and thought. Well, I don't know if unfortunately, but it did. So the hope, I don't necessarily have a problem with us struggling over contemporary belief systems as long as we pursue the truth and seek God's heart on the deal, because I think it's essential that we do. We live in a church. I was the other couple nights ago, I was unwinding and kind of wrapping up the day, and I flipped Fox News on. I wanted to kind of hear what was happening in the Middle East and stuff, and I was a little late on the deal, and it was 12, and Glenn Beck came on. And, you know, I used to listen to Glenn a fair amount, because I think that he speaks some truth. I can't say he's one of my favorites at the moment. I see his worldview. He's a Mormon, and his view of God and his view of truth is skewed and different from mine. But he speaks very directly about why things are the way they are, why humans deal the way they do, and unfortunately he doesn't come from the same basis of truth that I do. But anyway, sometimes he speaks some good things. The other night was probably the best Glenn Beck show I've ever seen. And he had on, he was talking about the enemy, and he says, you know, the problem is, and rightfully so, the enemy really in this country is from within, and we're fighting a huge enemy from within. We've dealt with, as a country, we've dealt with some amazing controversy, you know, wars, powers that we've come against and things that we've fought. And we've united as a country and gone after them and fought them, and God has blessed, and we've been victorious for freedom, for truth, for human rights, people created in the image of God and protection of that. And his postulate was that we're really fighting an internal war now that is potentially, and it was pretty profound to hear Glenn Beck talk about it, because he kept implying, and it even came out, we're fighting against principalities and powers that are winning in this country. That's a pretty strong truth here on doing it. When you look at Christianity, we were a nation, in spite of us trying to rewrite history in our school books, we were a nation that was founded on the principles of the Bible. We were founded on the principle of that God is sovereign and God is absolute, that God has created man, and that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the person that we serve above all others. Unfortunately, we've really strayed from that. We call ourselves Christians. There was a couple guys on the show. One was a historian, a biblical historian, Christian man, I believe, from what he said. Another one was probably a Baptist televangelist kind of guy. Another guy was a charismatic speaker dude. And another guy was representing the Jewish Christian community. So there was a bit of a mixed bag. But there was some truth spoken on it. And one of the things the historian said that was good, there was the most recent poll show that 72% of people in this country believe they're Christians. And that's a pretty big fact. That's 3 out of 4, basically, in this country call themselves Christians. And yet, when you look at that, what should that look like? What should this country look like? In that, obviously, there's a full spectrum of those who call themselves Christians. What are those? On the most radical or the most serious would be those who call themselves born-again Christians, born-again believers. In this country, of those who call themselves born-again believers, when you look at divorce rate in this country, among born-again believers is 27%. Among the rest of the nation, it's 24%. And among atheists, it's 21%. And yet, God hates divorce. The Bible is very clear about God hates divorce. And God is very clear about forgiveness and reconciliation. God is very clear about the power of God in your life and at work in your life. So how does that pan out? With born-again believers. There's also in this major survey that was done, there was only 35% of those born-again Christians who said they hadn't lied in the last month. Only 35% who said they hadn't outwardly lied in the last month. And so that's like, you know, that's a bunch. That's 65%. Wow. And when asked why, what's your reasoning for that? Number one reasoning was because if I'd told the truth, it would offend. If I'd told the truth, it would be offensive to those, and I don't want to offend. Number two was because lying isn't a big deal, and it's not a big deal, and God doesn't really care about it. Because God doesn't care about the little things. And number three was, God has forgiven me for my sins. God has forgiven us for our sins. Jesus died for my sins, so it's already paid for. So it doesn't really matter that I lied. So this is, you look, there was a poll done on 70 different points of morality and integrity. And unfortunately, between those who called themselves Christians and those who didn't, there was really no difference. Over 50% of the Christians were engaged, just like from those who don't profess to be Christians, of those born-again Christians, call themselves born-again Christians, over 50% of them were engaged actively in pornography. Over 50% of them were engaged in adultery. Over 50% of them were engaged in abuse of some sort towards spousal or children. So what does this say? Does this say that Christianity is no good, and it doesn't have any power, and doesn't really have a positive effect on your life. No, this says that we have a very, very strong misunderstanding in this country of what Christianity is. We have a very wrong perception of what it means to be born again. These are people who call themselves born-again believers, but what does it mean? We have a very, very dim understanding of what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are about. So the trouble that was somewhat stirred and caused and last week, speaking about the resurrection, is something that I feel like it's really important. I don't think there's anything more important that we can deal with than what really is the biblical view of the gospel. What really is the good news? What really is God's heart on salvation? Because this isn't just a New Testament principle. Rick showed me an article, I think last week, he showed me from the week paper before, and many of you might have seen it. There was an article in our good commie rag paper that is a political statement, but the article was paid advertisement doing it, and the article basically was a statement of belief, but the article was stating that the Old Testament is no longer relevant, that the God of the New Testament is not the God of the Old Testament, that He's a different God, and we have the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, and that has no relevance to us today, because the New Testament God is a God of love, and that is the God that we are to follow. We have no business, we're not under the law, so we have no business reading the Old Testament, has no value in our lives. We are just to read the New Testament. And I'm sure that most of you who have been around churches, around Christianity for most of your life, would immediately go, well, that's ridiculous. You know, that's preposterous. You know, I mean, over 2/3 of this book is the Old Testament. I mean, we throw it out, you know, just carry our New Testament out. Well, that's preposterous. We don't really believe that. And yet, what I just talked about in the stats that I just expressed, the survey that was done and the statistics that came out of it are absolute evidence that most people really do believe that this is a different God, that somehow God has changed, that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, and we believe a gospel that is based around that, in spite of the fact that it sounds abhorrent to us, because we are people that are intellectually in this country, Christianity is either extremely emotional or extremely intellectual. You know, either we validate our relationship with God by how good I feel when I come on Sunday, and how good I feel when I run off on an emotional rant with God, or I validate my relationship with God based on my intellectual soundness and my correct theology and doctrine. I would hold that both those are not good foundations for a relationship with God. They are not, their part can be part of a relationship with God. But left to themselves, both will lead you into great trouble. Both will lead you to, much like the scribes and the Pharisees, to a strong, very strong feeling of a right relationship with God without the substance. So let's look and see. There was a statement made last week. I made a statement that was troubling because it really doesn't go with contemporary theology. But that's that we believe in current Christianity that God does. Most believe, most would say, and some of my, most often people wouldn't say it, but they would still believe it, that God doesn't see our sin. Okay? And there's some foundational things that I would ask you guys to consider. This obviously is not going to be a year-long course in theology, so how far we get isn't going to be there. But I am trusting God to cause us all to question what we really believe the gospel says. Because we do believe the common thought in Christianity is God does not see our sins. And yet, I would hold that that is utterly blasphemous. That God does see our sin. And you say, well, wait a minute. We who don't believe in the Old Testament would like to use it to validate. Huh? We would like to use it to validate. We say God puts our sins as far away as the east is from the west. God forgives all our iniquity and doesn't see it anymore. In Jeremiah 31. And we would say, see, so God doesn't see our sin. Because God puts, you can't, if it's as far away as the east is from the west, you can't see that. You know, I don't know. God's infinite eyes, whatever, but you can't see that, okay? Because it's completely as far away as it can be. But unfortunately, like the predominance of truths that we pull out of the Bible, we pull those out without being context of what they say. I would ask you to consider, because I don't know that there's a more important consideration than, does God see our sin? Is God a little old man with scratched rose-colored glasses that looks down on us and really doesn't see our sin? Is that the truth of the gospel? Is that what it says? Or does God absolutely see our sin? I would contend the Bible is very clear that God sees our sin. Okay? God sees our sin well enough, and this is an essential baseline for where we're going to go. Because we really need to look and see, what does Jesus say about the gospel? Because along with this, God does not see our sin. We also have, in the context of contemporary evangelicalism, that salvation is just a free gift that God offers us. So God is offering this free gift to us that really has no obligations. In fact, works will only lead to self-righteousness. So there really isn't anything involved. I can't really do anything because it might be termed works, and I really don't want to get caught up in that, do I? So the salvation is just an absolutely free gift that God gives us, and all we have to do is accept it. It's that easy. All we have to do is accept it. And in fact, if you don't even know how to accept it, I'll explain it to you. In fact, you can say this prayer after me. Okay? This is a statement of belief that you make. But there is no strings attached. There is no obligation. There is no obligation on your life. This is just a free gift that God gives us. And as long as we come to agreeing with it intellectually, we're in. We're saved. We're born again. And God no longer sees our sin. So, we're free. Now, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us, we're in the flesh, we can't really help ourselves. In fact, again, what is the primary name that we ascribe to ourselves as Christians, outside of Christians? We say that we're sinners. Right? I'm just a sinner, just like Paul. And yet, as with most things that are foundational in our contemporary understanding, that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible says. There is never a person who is called born again. There is never a person who has a true relationship with Jesus Christ that is called a sinner in the New Testament. Period. They're called saints. They're called children of God. They're called holy ones. They're called all kinds of things. Never sinners. Why? Because Jesus came to set us free from sin. Jesus died to set us free from sin. There's a radical understanding that we need to come to. Radical, I say, because it is contrary to the foundation that most of us hang on to. Jesus did not die just to give us a hall pass into heaven. Okay? Just so, Jesus did not die to put a smoke screen up with God so he no longer sees our sin. The reality of life is this. God is the God of love. Okay? But we have so degraded John 3:16 is to make it mere child's play. The reality of God giving His Son. If God does not see our sin, why would He send His Son to die for it? God is not just a God of love. I believe that at the cross, in the work of Jesus, not only was the absolute nature of God's love expressed, not only was the infinite nature of God's love expressed, but the infinite nature and absolute nature of God's wrath was expressed. And God's judgment was expressed. Just the same God of the Old Testament. If we don't understand that those things happen at the cross, we do not understand what happened at the cross. If this was just God being nice to us, Jesus going and paying the price and giving us a credit card so that we can go on sinning and don't have to pay for it. We can just, you know, it's okay. It was already paid for. We can just use this up till we die and then we won't have to use it anymore because then we'll be perfect. And this is somehow God loving us, that Jesus died so He can overlook our sin. That's a very tragic and, pardon me, very pathetic view. Of God said, I sent my only Son to die for your sin. God sees sin. And all sin will be judged by a holy God. All sin will be judged by a wrathful God. All sin will be judged by a just God. All sin will be judged by an angry God. Period. We have one of two choices. We can either take that judgment ourselves. We can either take the judgment and the anger and the wrath of God ourselves on ourselves. And it won't go well. It won't go well eternally. It won't go well now. We can either take that judgment on ourselves or we can hide behind Jesus. Or we can allow Jesus to take that judgment for us. To take the wrath of God for us. But the wrath of God is expressed. The wrath of God is not, it is appeased. It is fully satisfied. Propitiation is the word. Remember? Strong word, big word, but that's the word. Full satisfaction for our sins is met through Jesus Christ. Step out from behind Him, we will take the wrath of God. We will take the full judgment and wrath of God, eternal damnation. And for us not to understand the wrath and judgment and holiness of God and the absoluteness of it, is to not understand what happened on the cross. This was not a gift card to Walmart. This is Jesus who was innocent of any sin. Innocent of any guilt. God put our sins, each one of us, individually on Him. And He rejected Him. This is love. This is the God of love. Yes, this is the God of love. Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't confused. God had forsaken him. God had turned his back on Jesus. This is not God not seeing sin. God put that sin on Jesus and judged him for it. And he was the only one that could be the full satisfaction. This is not something that just happened. This is the same God that happened, the same God that was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. This is not a different God. Why do you think that when Cain and Abel were both giving their bringing their sacrifices to God, and God rejected Cain's and was pleased with Abel's? Why? They were both given their first fruits of what their crop were or what their flocks were. Because Cain did not stand on the reality that without shed blood, there is no reconciliation with God. There is no right standing with God. Without death, there is no right standing with God. For me to live, something must die. It's a principle that God put in this world. Even if you're a vegetarian, you have to kill a carrot. Okay? And if that head of lettuce could scream, it would. It's an annual plant that it isn't. You have not let it go to seed, and it has a tremendous desire to repopulate. They've proven that with their cultivation of marijuana. I mean, they take all the male plants out of it, and here's these female plants going, "Ah, I gotta reproduce." And as a result, they're trying to catch any pollen that might be floating through the air, and so they put out these great quantities of resin, which happen to have THC in them. And how do I know this? Some of the people that I grew up with remained in it. I mean, people who got masters in botany so that they could grow better pot. You know, I grew in the days where you didn't know anything about that. But now they do it. Now they sexually torment the plants so that they scream for, and they put out exorbitant amounts, and yet they don't fertilize the ovaries in the plant. And as a result, you've got these things. All that's a diverse thing, excuse me. But the problem is, something has to die for you to live. That's the reality of it. And it's a principle God put in this earth, I think, to understand. One of the reasons I love hunting is a very good teacher, because it's a very direct relationship with my children, with myself. There's a direct acknowledgement. For me to live something as I have to make a choice. Is the world a better place because I don't kill this deer and I starve to death and I die and he lives? Or is this world a better place if I kill the deer and sustain myself and I live? Okay? Because that's a choice we have to make. That is the choice, which dies. And in hunting, that's, you know, the world better be a better place because I live. Because I killed the deer and I eat it. And that's a very direct relationship that hunting brings. A responsibility and accountability. You know, besides a basic understanding that meat does not originate from Atkinson's. You know? Excuse my diverse. But the truth is that something has to die for me to live. And this is a principle that God has put in since Adam and Eve, all the way through. And the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of his sheep, of Abel's sheep, didn't have any ability to forgive sin. Didn't have any ability to do away with sin. The blood of that sheep that was shed was looking forward to the blood of Jesus. Was looking forward to the death of Jesus. Everything was looking forward to the death of Jesus. Everything after it is dependent on the death of Jesus. It all centers around. We serve. God is a just, holy, righteous, loving, angry, wrathful God of judgment. Those aren't bad things. Those are beautiful, infinite qualities. And for us to not see Him as that is idolatry. It's up to de-elevate God down to a point that we like and we can accept. And to elevate man up. So that we're somewhere close. See, God doesn't see my sin. If God does not see your sin, why did Jesus, He put Jesus on the cross and reject Him for you? But Jesus took that judgment. Jesus took that judgment on the cross. And there is only one way to not experience eternally the wrath of God towards our sin. And that's Jesus, to stand behind Jesus. So, what does it mean? How do I appropriate that? How do I appropriate... We want to think, again, all I have to do is give intellectual ascension to it. Yeah, Jesus, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe I'm a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. Was buried and was raised on the third day. And so I accept you as my Savior. Amen. What does it mean to believe... What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus as Lord? Is that to agree with an intellectual event that happened? Give intellectual ascension to a historical event that happened? Is that what it means to believe? That's not the biblical what it means to believe. Jesus claimed to be Lord. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. Did Jesus claim the authority and right to complete sovereignty and kingship over your life? Did Jesus say that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and earth and He is worthy to be served? When Jesus talked about the gospel and people says, what must I do to be saved? Did Jesus say, all you have to do is just believe in me. You see, I'm here. You see, I'm here. You believe in me? Yeah, I believe in you. Okay, you're saved. Is that what Jesus said? That's not what Jesus said. Believing in Jesus Christ, believing in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, professing that with your mouth is not about saying it with words. It's about your boot leather moving on it. It's about obedience. It's about submission. It's about surrender. To love God does not mean to like Him a lot. To love God does not mean to feel good about Him. To love God means to submit to Him and be obedient to Him. And that's not an extrapolation. That's what agape love means. We've talked about that a lot. Okay? So that's a critical understanding. Is there obligation that comes with accepting the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Or is it just a free gift with no obligation on my life? Or is there obligation? It's a very important question to ask because it makes a complete difference in how you live. It makes a complete difference in how you live. If you believe that it's just a free gift and all I have to do is believe in what happened and believe in the historical event, and I'm just a sinner and I can't do anything about it, that determines one lifestyle. That's going to be what? What's that lifestyle going to look like? It's going to look like one of two things. Probably for those who have said, I'm going to call myself a Christian. I'm going to start following Jesus. Probably what it'll mean like is you'll look a whole lot like the scribes and the Pharisees. Trying your best to do what is right and to please God, but not getting it done. Having a duality between your heart and your words, between your heart and your boots. So you say one thing with your mouth and do another. Because if you don't understand not only what Jesus did in His death in appeasing the wrath and anger of God and how we appropriate that, because Jesus said there's only one way. Remember in Romans 6? Unless you're baptized into the death of Jesus and buried with Him. In case we get mixed up about the baptized word, Paul was very clear to say you're buried with Him. Dead man, not alive buried, dead man buried. And you're buried with Him through your death, total, complete submission, surrender to God. We appropriate the death of Jesus in our hearts, in our lives. Okay, we can hide behind Him. We can have Him take the wrath of God that we were deserving. The judgment of God that we deserve. We can do that by surrendering, submitting completely into the death of Jesus by our death, by our giving our life up. But we don't stay there, hidden, crouched down in the corner, as should be our posture on some level or another. We don't stay there. He says if you're baptized into the death, you're baptized into His resurrection. Let's read it again, because I don't think we can... this is not David. If any of you walk out of here and go, well, that's just David, and that's what he said. I'll beat you. What should we say then? For chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Do not... Chapter 6 of Romans. Don't be... You can either listen and follow along or do it. But I ask you, please. You've heard it. You've heard me read it from up here. I ask you to please open your hearts to the truth of God and listen to what Paul's very defining, descriptive explanation of the gospel is. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And this isn't about water baptism being baptized. Remember when John says, and it's something to always consider, I'm not saying water baptism is wrong, but remember when they spoke with John the Baptist, and when Jesus went and all of a sudden showed up, and John says, you know, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Jesus? I can't baptize you. And he says, no, it needs to be. And John said, you know, I baptize you guys with water for repentance. Okay? So you understand that you're dead in your trespasses and sin, and you're shouldn't use that word. You're damned. Okay? Jesus said, but in John said, Jesus will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. Sounds pretty Pentecostal, huh, Johnny? And it is, and I ask you guys to consider that. This is, I'm not debating at this point the merits of water baptism or when or what or why or how. Okay? But the issue is when he's talking about being baptized into his death, he's using the word, as he often does, to give the absolute expression of complete immersion into. Complete immersion. They didn't believe in sprinkling at the time, pardon me, in baptism. They were dunked him in the river, and or wherever, the Sea of Galilee or wherever it was. But this is complete immersion into the death of Jesus. Therefore, do you not know that all of us who have completely immersed ourselves into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for sins once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How does the resurrection affect us every day? How absolutely necessary is our understanding of the resurrection that affects us every day? The power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in our lives. Okay? Makes it again very clear in chapter 8. Because then this is critical. Chapter 7. For those of you who don't, I would ask you to consider chapter 7 is not talking about the struggle of a born-again believer. And if you guys take offense to that or struggle with that, please bring it on. Let's talk about this. Because it's a foundational misunderstanding that leads to a misunderstanding of the gospel. The state of Christianity in America today, what I just expressed to you statistically, is founded theologically, wrongly, but theologically, in Romans, the second half of Romans chapter 7. Where Paul is stating, that which I want to do, I can't do. That which I do want to do, I'm not able to do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? About 72% of Christians, the predominance of those people, speak that and feel that on a daily basis. Even though they call themselves born again. The statistics prove differently that they are not born again. Is that a fair statement? This is not an individual judgment, or you're not a nice guy. The statistically prove different. If we are not different than the world, are we born again? How are we new creatures if we're the same as the old creatures? If there is not the supernatural evidence of the power of the resurrection in our lives, Are we born again? This is not a... And unfortunately, the acceptance that there is no supernatural power over sin, the verbiage that I am just a sinner, the expression that Paul said, he was the greatest of all sinners, so if Paul said it, then I guess, who am I to say any different? Do you really think that when Paul said, made the statement, I, the greatest of all sinners, that he was talking about his current state of existence? Do you really think that Paul was saying, I am the greatest of all sinners? I'm caught up in adultery and murder and lying and cheating and coveting other people's stuff. That's where I live and that's what I'm doing. But let me tell you about the gospel. It'll free you from sin. You think that's what was happening? This is not what was happening. If you read it in context, when Paul made that statement, he was talking about his unworthiness to be called by God and be lived in, by the grace, the complete grace. This is a free gift of God. And again, let's be real clear. Grace is not God with rose-colored glasses overlooking our sin. That is not what grace is. That is not the cheap, demeaning level that we've put God's grace to. Grace is God sending His Son, showing unmerited favor towards us, allowing us to have a relationship with Him. That is the grace of God. Grace of God is allowing us to have a relationship with Him, not based on our works, not based on our goodness, not based on me deserving it, but entirely and completely dependent on His love, on His mercy, on His compassion. That is God's grace. Unmerited favor towards us. And that allows us to hide behind Jesus. That allows our sin to be covered, the penalty of our sin to be covered by Jesus. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've earned it. But because of God's grace towards us. That is not about God overlooking our sin. God does not overlook our sin. He either put our sin on Jesus Christ, or we will bear the judgment for it. And God's grace is allowing us to stand behind Jesus and have Him take the penalty and the wrath and judgment of God for us. That is the grace of God, unmerited, not because I deserve it. Okay? That's a very important understanding. In 7, and I'll give you a little bit more, because this is Paul in the first chapter of 7. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Gene, would you mind getting me a glass of water, please? Thank you. Paul is speaking to the Jewish Christians. Paul is speaking to the Jews who understood the law, who, just like him, had spent their life trying to do the right thing. Just like him, had spent his life trying to please God by his right behavior. That's how the Jews had been about it. They were, some of them, by faith, were saved. Just like we are, through God's grace. Most of them were not. Most of them became self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Thank you. I just wanted to see my pretty wife walk around. Paul is speaking to the Jews here, and when Paul gets to 14, he is digressing. He's using a common method of emphasizing a statement by using the present tense for something that is past tense or future tense. The Greeks did it in the Greek language; they did it both ways. To try to make something a valid point about what happened or what's going to happen, they use the present tense to say, this is the way it is right now, even though this is the way it happened. And they use the present tense to be able to make that emphasis stronger. That's the strongest emphasis they can put on it. Because Paul is obviously not talking. We just talked about Paul being talking about us when we're baptized into the death of Jesus, we're freed from sin. And that's one aspect of it, is we're curled in the corner. And then we freely are able to appropriate the resurrection power in our lives and live. Remember, this is about death and life. This is about death and life. This is about we're born dead in our trespasses and sin and have no ability in ourselves to be right before God because of our goodness. We're in rebellion to God and under the power of Satan. That's not politically correct, but that's what the Bible says. He runs this world and has authority over us. The only way out from underneath that is to die. Is to die, to be baptized fully into the death of Jesus. So, and when that happens, we can appropriate the forgiveness of sins. When we are in complete submission to Jesus, when we are surrendered to Jesus, to the Lordship of Jesus, our sins are put as far away as the east is from the west. He remembers our sins no more. We can live in freedom from guilt, from shame, from all the things that sin brings in our lives, with each other and with God. Sin causes dysfunction in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Sin in your life causes dysfunction in our marriage. Sin in our life causes dysfunction in our relationship. It causes what we call the church to be dysfunctional, in a religious institution where we all become really good pretenders. Sin is a terrible, terrible thing, and it does the same thing in our relationship with God. What did it do to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They went and hid before God. Their guilt and shame caused them to put fig leaves and try to cover themselves up. Why? Because it was a sexual sin? No, it wasn't a sexual sin by any implication we have in the Bible. But sin causes guilt and shame. And they realize their nakedness and had to cover themselves with fig leaves and hide from God. What does our sin do to us? Causes us to cover ourselves with fig leaves and try to hide from God. And it does the same thing with each other. Those churches are a bunch of us trying to find fancier fig leaves to cover ourselves with. Better ways to put them together and look cool when we show up. Really just trying to hide behind our guilt and shame rather than being people that are open, naked, vulnerable, without guilt and shame. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. When Paul says, you can be freed from sin through baptism into his death, you can live in the power of the resurrection. So when Paul says in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Is that talking about a born-again believer? I thought he just said we can be freed from the bondage of sin. And now he's talking about a man who is of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He is describing what it was like under the law to try to please God. And that is what the second half of 14. It is not an excuse for sin, people. It is not a theological foundation, a biblical text that says God is okay with my sin because he was all right with Paul's, and Paul was right with God and he was struggling with sin just like I am. That's not truth. That's not what the Bible says, and it's not what 7 is talking about. It's talking about, yes, this is a valid description of most of those 72% of people. Look at what the statistics prove out. Powerless. Powerless in marriage. There's another statistic. There's over 250,000 abortions a year by born-again Christians. By those who call themselves born-again Christians. 250,000 abortions a year by those who call themselves. This is not the pagans. This is not those who don't know God. This is by those who call themselves born-again believers. I say there is a decadent, terrible, degenerate understanding of what it means to be born again in this country. Because I can't imagine too many things more abominable to God than victimizing the innocent and murdering. So the understanding of born again is not the power of God to be free from sin, to live as a new man, to live as a new creature. That's not the contemporary understanding, but that is the biblical understanding, and that's the understanding we need to come to. In chapter 8, after Paul, I think the profound statement is that he talks about this life in bondage to the law of sin and death. He's talking about in 14 and the things that he can't do. He's a wretched man, that he can't do anything about it. In verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is my hope. After saying, 'Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?' Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." So then, this is the good news of the gospel, you guys. This is the good news. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean God's okay with your sin. It's a very terrible misunderstanding. It means that we are no longer condemned to a life of bondage to sin and death. That we can be free from that. The power of God to salvation is to free us. For what the law could not do, as I just explained, Paul just explained, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. God's wrath, God's justice, God's judgment might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Us who do not walk according to the flesh because we're dead. But according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because a mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do that. Law? Subject yourself to law? Is that part of the requirements of the gospel? And those who are of the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are born again, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells in you. That should be a truth that you ponder every day. This is we can be truly born again. Does that mean that I will not sin? No. That doesn't mean that I will not sin. I'll have to probably make this clear every week, like I did last week again too. This does not mean, and I am not saying, that you will be free from sin. But you should be freer from sin every day. Why? Because of surrender and submission to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily." You know what? He said that prior to the cross, prior to Calvary. It was nothing, it was regarded as nothing more than an implement of death. Daily, die to yourself. Daily, die to yourself. And we don't have a chance. If we are hiding behind Jesus from the wrath and judgment of God, and as He says in the Bible, do not misunderstand, do not misrepresent God's patience as Him not seeing our sin. Do not, just because we think, well, I did that and I'm still standing here. Right? I did that and there's no lightning that came down. I did that and I'm still alive. Do not regard that as God not seeing your sin. Do not regard that. The only way we appropriate what happens, I confess my sin. I agree with God about my sin. He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. This isn't just positionally with Him before then. It's renewing of my mind. It's cleansing me. It's the power of the resurrection at live in my body, to change me. I confess with God. It isn't saying I'm sorry. I don't just go, well, God, I shouldn't do that. I know I'm sorry, but oh well. No. I agree with you, God, that my sin is caused Jesus to die. That's how seriously he sees it. And I turn away from it. And I submit to you. I submit to your understanding, your view of it, your character, your nature. I call you Lord. I profess that Jesus is Lord. And I stand behind the blood of Jesus, behind the work of Jesus. To do anything else, to go, well, God, I'm just a sinner, right? You really want to take the wrath on yourself? You really want to take the judgment of God on yourself? That would be a very foolish thing to do. Remember, our life is but a flash. We think, well, I didn't get struck dead. Be assured, the judgment and wrath of God will happen. The judgment of God will happen. This life that we live is a twinkling in eternity. God's patience? God wishes that none would perish. Jesus died for all sins, the sins of all mankind. It's a free gift that God does give. But we don't appropriate that free gift by just living our life the way we choose. We appropriate that gift by acknowledging Him as Lord. As Lord of our life. There's a few... Since we didn't sing, I can take some more time. So, take a deep breath. Because I would like to read a few things. Last night I was going through Matthew. Because go ahead if anybody needs to get a cup of coffee or something. You awake, John? It's a pretty sad thing in contemporary Christianity. I say this from experience, and I'd say that I had a pretty mainstream upbringing in mainstream Christianity. I grew up in conservative evangelicalism, and all of our pastors were Dallas Theological Seminary graduates, or Talbot graduates at least. Not quite as good, but tragic. But in big church, 3,000 people, 1,000 people or something. Every week was biblical exposition, Greek and Hebrew, exegesis stuff that was there. Absolutely claiming a form of godliness, but denying His power. I believe really missed what the gospel is. Saved, born again believers. I believe there was a lot of them in the church. But I believe in some ways in spite of. The sad thing about mainstream evangelicalism is we tend to really avoid the words of Jesus. And that's a pretty profound thing. I mean, we want to go to Paul and pull things out that build our theology, because Paul's a theologian. Jesus, he was this kind of this guru dude that kind of walked around and was a little off at times doing it. I mean, I do not say that before God blasphemously. He knows I do not think that. But that's what we think. We look at the Sermon on the Mount. Do we really believe the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus describing what our lives are to look like? Because if you don't believe that the words of Jesus hold precedence and are the description of what Christianity is to look like. It's a sad thing that Jesus, who knows and understands Christianity far more than anyone else, He is God, and He understands us on God level, on God's level. And when Jesus taught, when Jesus responded, when Jesus spoke truth, when Jesus spoke, because He always spoke truth, when Jesus spoke, He spoke the truth of Christianity. And it's a sad thing that, because, and Jesus is tough. I don't I mean, reading through Matthew in the last couple of days again and reading through the Gospels doing it, you just scratch your head sometimes because Jesus is tough. But it's tragic that we relegate it to second tier almost. Well, we'll understand the words of Jesus through Paul or somebody else, John, whoever. But Jesus is pretty tough to take his words directly. I would challenge you guys that we should understand the words of Paul through the words of Jesus. That we should understand and interpret the rest of the Bible through Jesus. Well, Jesus is harder, but yeah, well, so. He didn't say, go to McDonald's and learn about me. He says, seek me as you would silver and gold. Pickaxe and shovel. And I get this picture of a little guy with a burrow running around the desert somewhere, working his fanny off trying to find gold. But he says, be about it. Dig. Go after it. And God, that's the way Jesus taught. I'm not going to give you the fast food answer. I'm going to speak absolute truth about it. So what Jesus said is very, very critical to us understanding what the gospel is. Jesus is the gospel. He's the Messiah. He is the good news. I think he understands it. Unfortunately, it looks very different than what I there's a few I'd just like to say end by reading some verses of Matthew. Actually, I made a statement earlier. Let me digress for a moment, because we really haven't addressed the fact of does God see our sin? Well, he says he puts our sin far away as east is from the west. We did address it from the standpoint that to those who are in submission to him, to those who are surrendered to him, we can appropriate the absolute forgiveness of sin. Okay, but let's look at it in context even of what it says. That would be Psalm 103 for those of you who want to turn there. Otherwise, I'll read it. You can listen. Okay? Because I think it's very understanding. Very important to understand this. Okay? David speaking a psalm, and I'm going to read it. Okay? Because I think it's... So bear with me. Again, whichever way you learn, audibly, visually, whatever. But please engage, listen. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Because this is, we talk about the Old Testament God being the God of wrath and the God of judgment and the God of anger, and the New Testament God being the God of love. It's the same God. And this is a very good expression of the same God. His mercy, his compassion, his grace. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. Are these true things? Yes. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. See, David, that's the God I'm talking about. Okay. No, you know what? That's the God I'm talking about too. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, thank God, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Let's be very careful. There is an absolute condition. So great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant, and who remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God's love is infinite. Jeremy and I, my son and I, were talking last night for a while, and the question came up, and he posed the question, because I think it's one that's very important for us all to consider: is God's love conditional? Certainly not a trick question, but it's something that we should all consider to the point of coming. Is God's love conditional? And the tragedy in understanding is if we say we live in a different dispensation, which is true. We no longer live in the old covenant. We live in the new covenant. And this God is a God of love, who doesn't see our sin. Again, a misunderstanding of love. But this is the same God that is the God of wrath. This is the same God that is the God of judgment. This is the same God that absolutely is a God of anger. This is the same God that condemns, rightfully judges all sin. Is God's love conditional? I would rather not give an answer and just let you think about it. But for the sake of being misquoted, or for the fear of being misquoted, I would say, and you guys need to search this out for yourself, I do not believe God's love. In fact, I know. God's love is not conditional. God's love is not based on who I am. God's love is not based on my merit. God's love is not based on my goodness. God's love is not based on my worthiness as an object of his love. God's love is not based on a condition of my existence or who I am. God's love is complete and infinite. But the thing that we forget is, so is his judgment. So is his wrath. So is his anger. They are just as infinite as his love. One doesn't cancel out the other. One doesn't make the other one void. God's love is not conditional, but neither is his judgment. It is absolute, just like his love. When God in the Old Testament told a father who loves his son dearly that the law was set that if his son dishonored his mother or father, what did God tell him to do? Bring him to his father's doorstep and stone him. Does that cancel out the love of a father towards his son? No. Do you think that didn't devastate the father in his love for his son? Yes. As it did God when Jesus died in our place. It doesn't cancel out God's love that he is a God of wrath, but we must not reduce God to a pathetic state of human love and characterize him as that's what he is. God is God, and God is an absolute perfect God. God is compassionate and gracious towards those who fear him. God puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. If you fear him. Because fearing him means to regard Him for who He is. It means to surrender and submit the entirety of our being to Him. Because to acknowledge Him for who He is, that's what it means. And God does put that away. Jeremiah 31 is another one. Let's go to verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declare the Lord. And this is God talking about the new covenant. This is God prophesying about the new covenant that was going to happen. Because, again, we do live in a different covenant. And this is not... Let me dispel what I believe is another falsehood and another myth. I don't know if I'm going to dispel it, but I'm certainly going to come against it. We tend to see the old covenant as the difficult one. If you've read Leviticus, you'll understand what I'm saying. Or Deuteronomy. There was law and law, 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 law. On top of that, the Jews came up with their own books on top of that of laws. This is the old covenant was so many things, so many sacrifices, so many things had to die. So much bloodshed doing it. That was really ugly. Now, we just have to go, hey, Jesus coming to me, I'm saved, I'm good. Gee, this is a lot better covenant. I like this one. No. That's not it. This covenant, let me dispel that thought. This covenant requires your death. This covenant requires your complete surrender. Nothing else. Complete surrender. When most of us come to God, do we come to God in complete surrender? No. No. Let's be real clear about this. It's a tragic thing that we lie to you and tell you that you're born again. Because most people come to God in the same reason that the people came out of Egypt. Did they come out of Egypt with an understanding of who was in the land of promise, what the Philistines looked like? Who these men of war were with their armor and the fact they would absolutely have to confront them and lay their life down? Did they come out of Egypt with that understanding? Or did they come out of Egypt with an understanding that God was leading them to a land flowing with milk and honey? With cities that they would occupy, that He would give them. And that's what the kingdom would look like. Was that God falsely leading them? No. That was the same thing. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. All of us, were drawn to God by His loving and His kindness. This is a sweet thing. This is a wondrous thing. But being led to God, coming out of Egypt, what percentage of those people truly entered the promised land? Or how true is it that many are called but few are chosen? Most of those people led out of the promised land never saw. Led out of Egypt never saw the promised land. Remember? Only Joshua and Caleb and their families and those 19 years of age and younger. So there could have been quite a few out of 1.5 million or whatever, 4 million or whatever it was. It was 1 million men or something. So there was, most were called, but few were chosen. Remember, and we'll read it. I'm getting in trouble here, so. I could go on all day about this, but I will try to be courteous. Remember the parable of the sower. In fact, let me just read it a minute, because most of us, with the contemporary view of Christianity, it's hard to understand the parable of the sower. Because it appears maybe the guy lost his salvation. Right? I mean, and let's see, can people lose their salvation? Can you lose your salvation? It's an important thing to understand. And it's not just, well, I don't want to believe I can, so I'm not going to believe it. You believe you can? Is that how we should stand? Or should we stand on truth? The parable of the sower, is it saying that we are going to lose our salvation? Where's the parable of the sower? I think it's in 13. I had a bunch of verses written down as I was going through that I wanted to read. Excuse me. Let me finish in Jeremiah and then we'll go. Okay? Because there's a statement in here that says, For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Verse 31, he says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. This is Old Testament or Old Covenant and New Covenant, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on my heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Now remember, these are people under the new covenant. What does it mean to be under the new covenant? Their sins I will remember no more. This verse is quoted in Hebrews. Right, Ray? We talked about this on Thursday some. Hebrews chapter 10. Same passage is quoted in Hebrews by the writer of Hebrews. Verse 16. The Old Testament isn't relevant. We'd be in trouble in the New Testament if we took all the quotes of the Old Testament, especially when it comes to Jesus. Because Jesus stood on the authority of the Word of God based on the Old Testament and quoted it consistently and continuously and fulfilled it. Verse 16, this is the covenant. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:33 we just read. This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. Try to follow this because this is a very, very important foundation for truth about what does it mean. Does the gospel have obligation? Or is it just a free gift card? I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there no longer is any offering for sin. For since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? When He gave up His life? He wasn't killed on the cross. He gave up His life for us on the cross. And when He gave up His life, what happened? The veil and the separation between the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, where God, the presence of God was, it was ripped from top to bottom. This is about 12 foot tall, and it was about a foot thick of woven material. Literally, this happened. And when Jesus died, at the moment He died, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. It was open. A significant top to bottom. Nobody could get a hold of it and rip it from the bottom. It was ripped from top to bottom. It was open. What did that mean? This is what this says. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, into the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Again, remember, hiding behind Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I ask you to listen very soberly to the next few verses because this is the God of love of the New Testament. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, even those in the Old Covenant, if you set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. The same God of absolute love, the God of absolute vengeance, the God of absolute judgment. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the New Testament God of love. This is the same God. The only hope we have from not falling into the hands of the living God is standing on the blood of Jesus. Is hiding behind the atoning work of Jesus. And we don't do that as alive people. We do that as people that are dead to ourselves, born again to new life through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, is that saying that you can lose your salvation? No, that's not what it's saying. Okay? What is it saying? It's saying you weren't born again. Knowledge of the truth? Yeah, knowledge of the truth. You understood the knowledge, the understanding that Jesus died. Jesus died not on our merit, not because of our worthiness, but God's unmerited favor was shown towards us in the forgiveness of sins and allowing us to have a relationship with Him. And we know that, and we can appropriate that fully through death, through being baptized into His death. So when we understand this, and this is the truth of the historical event, this is the truth of what really happened, we say we believe that with our heart, we say with our mouth, I profess it, but He says, if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We step out from behind Jesus and the fullness of God's wrath will come down on us. This is the reality of it. This is the reality of the existence that we live in. This is the reality of the God that we claim to serve. Is God a God of love? Absolutely. Absolutely God is a God of love. God has given His unmerited favor towards us and allowing us to have a relationship with Him. But that doesn't nullify His wrath and His judgment. If we don't understand that His wrath and His judgment fully came down on Jesus, we don't understand what happened at the cross. This is a huge thing. God did not overlook sin. He saw our sin and put it on Jesus and had to abandon Jesus. Forsake Jesus because of that sin. And that's, we can stand behind that and not experience the wrath of God by submitting to Him. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Again, that was talking about, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That goes right along with it, though. It's the same God. We can't choose to worship God in the way we decide. We have to choose. Jesus was very, very clear about this. Time and time and time again, Jesus went through and said, you don't get to make up your own God. This is who God is. This is the nature and character of God. And I had a whole bunch. I would challenge you. Read the Gospel. Because I'm going to stop here. But I would challenge you to read the Gospel. Any of them. All of them. And see what Jesus said. What does it mean to have eternal life? See what Jesus' response was when He was asked that question. See what Jesus said. What does it mean to acknowledge Him as Lord? Because that's very critical. It'll look different than what we think. In the parable of the sower, which I think is a very important one. Where is it? It starts in 3. Okay, 13:3. There was a whole bunch of people, and Jesus sat down and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and devoured them." This is a, I believe this parable of the sower is a very apt description of Christianity in America today. Okay? That's why it's important. "As he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, but they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him will be given more, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of his people has become dull, and their ears, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because you hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one whose seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one to whom the seed was sown on the ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The beginning of our relationship with God and following God is based on coming to understand Him for who He is. Coming to understand Jesus on who He is and what He did. And that is a process. That is a journey. That is a pursuit. And that does not begin with being born again. We cannot absolutely surrender. Jesus said time and time again, count the cost. Count the cost. Look at what the costs are, because it will cost you everything. Jesus is very clear about it time and time again. It will cost you everything. Just like when they hit the edge of the promised land, and God says, now you need to be willing to lay your life down. You know me enough to trust me? Most weren't. When they said it will cost you everything, you need to be willing to take your sword up and go fight this fight. Most of them said, I don't believe you can save me from this, God. I'm not willing to do that. Oh, I want to have the blessings you give me, but I'm not willing to lay my life down. God says, you'll die in the desert. They didn't enter the promised land. And we as people too need to come to understand who this God is, to fear God. The Old Testament is full of the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The foundation for wisdom and knowledge is the fear of God. To begin the fear of God, we need to have an understanding of God, who He is, who His character and nature is, so that we can surrender and submit and give our life fully to Him. So we can come to the point of complete surrender, of appropriating the work that Jesus did. So we come to a point of truth. When He's talking about the sower, He's talking about those who have heard the truth, who have known the truth. Maybe grown up in church. Maybe known of the story of God and the story of Jesus. But the worries of the world, the cares of this world, the riches of this world, choke it. Take that truth and keep us from fully surrendering to God. And the parable isn't that you're going to go to heaven without riches. The parable is you're going to die. You're going to wither up and die and be in eternal damnation. And that's consistent in the gospel when Jesus talks about what the gospel is. So, I would challenge you to consider, is the gospel of Jesus Christ something that we just freely take advantage of by saying a prayer and then go on about living our life? Or is the gospel of Jesus Christ something that we appropriate by dying? Will it cost us nothing? Or will it cost us everything? What does the Bible say? And it's a very important thing to understand. Can we be completely free from guilt, from shame, from the judgment of our sin, from the wrath of God? Yes, we can. How do we appropriate that forgiveness of Jesus, the payment of Jesus, the full satisfaction for God's wrath and judgment that Jesus paid? That's an important one. Do we do that just because we say a word with our mouths? Or do we do that because of what we do with our boot leather? Of obedience, of submission, of surrender. We cannot earn our way to God. We cannot please God by our works. But we can acknowledge God for who He is and fall on our face in complete and total surrender. Or we can face the wrath of God on our own. Most of religion says you can face God and tell Him how the good things you did. And tell Him why He should forgive you. And tell Him all the bad things you didn't do. And somehow that will appease Him. No, it won't. There is only one way to appease the judgment and wrath of God. And that's by the work of Jesus. So the question would be to all of us, how do we appropriate the saving power of Jesus? How do we live in the newness of life that the power of the resurrection gives us and promises us? How do we live in a life freed from the law of sin and death? How are we transformed? How are we born again? Do we look like the 72% of people in this country that claim that? Or should it look different? Let's pray. God, please dispel, please, in the name of Jesus, I ask You to dispel the spirit that would cause my brothers and sisters and my friends here to consider this as David's opinion. If there is any of my opinion, if there is anything that is in truth, I ask You to eradicate it from our hearts, from our minds, and erase. But God, I ask You to please protect Your truth to go in as Your truth. And I ask You to challenge, please burden my brothers and sisters and friends here to go after this in Your word. I truly hope, God, that they believe that the Bible is as we have it, is inspired, divinely inspired, and is truly a revelation of Your heart and Your will, supernaturally and divinely protected. God, cause them to be burdened with going after this. It does very little good if Sunday mornings are our understanding of truth. It's so critical that we sit before you and ask. Sit before you and question. Sit before you and seek. So God, I ask you would cause these people that you've given me such a burden and a love for to be about that. I thank you that we can know truth. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, God, for diminishing the work of Jesus. Forgive us for diminishing the wrath and judgment and condemnation that is so critical to your infant nature being poured out on Jesus. Forgive us for just saying you don't see it anymore. You're a nice guy. You don't hold it against us. Cause us to understand and be in fear. That fear of you is that which fears your judgment and your wrath. If we have not appropriated the truth of the gospel, if we have not been obedient and submissive to you, that we are fully deserving. And your wrath will come and cause us to fear that, God. Please protect our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts. God, thank you for what you did. It's beyond what we can show gratitude for. It's beyond what we can be thankful for. It's profound. It's life-changing. It's eternal life-changing. And I thank you for your unmerited favor. I thank you for your mercy, for your compassion. I thank you for your grace. Amen.